chapter 11 of 2 Kings, starting in verse 1, says, "When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs." There's a lot right there in that one verse. But remember when we were here last week that both the king of Israel and Ahaziah, the king of Judah, were killed by Jehu. And the sons of, of Joash and that, the sons of this gal Athaliah, all of her sons were already dead. They had already been killed either by Jehu or by Arabians. And when we get into 2 Chronicles, we'll see that. But Athaliah was the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. And here we can see that the apple didn't fall too far from the tree. And here's a gal who is killing her own grandchildren. Can you imagine the wickedness there? I mean, just thinking that, I know how much I love my grandkids, and I know how much my wife loves our grandkids. And to think that someone would be that callous, that wicked, that evil, that really power hungry, is just, to me it's beyond comprehension. But again, knowing who her parents were, it really, shouldn't surprise us. I mean, as far as how wicked Ahab and Jezebel were in that, it really is no surprise. But in seizing power, not only is she going against God's will by murder, the scripture tells us, "Thou shalt do no murder," but she's also doing this in defiance of God's will in light of God's command to David that he would, really his promise to David, that he would always keep a descendant of David on the throne. And she's not. So she's on the throne. And she tries to wipe out all of David's descendants. And actually, this knowing really who is behind this, how the scripture tells us that Satan is a murderer and that he is really the one who inspires murder and all that, that this is really a satanic attempt to stop the messianic line of Jesus. This here, just like, remember when Herod tried to kill all of the babies in Bethlehem, the 2 years old and younger, when he found out the Messiah was born. That was inspired by Satan, just as this is, to kill off all of the possible heirs of David so that the promises of God would be thwarted, that somehow or another that God would be powerless to stop this. And that was, what was going through Satan's mind. But the deal is, God is faithful to keep his promises, and he's able to keep his promises. And as we've seen the last several Sundays, that God's word is 100% accurate. He's 100% faithful to keep his word. And he's going to show us that right now. Because, like we've seen before too, a number of times, greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. Satan, prince and power of the air, the god of this age. But God is so much greater than Satan. He's so much more powerful. In verses 2 and 3, it says, "But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered. And they hid him and his nurse in the bedroom from Athaliah so that he was not killed. So he was hidden with her in the house of the Lord for 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land." Satan tries, but God, he is able to thwart whatever plan Satan tries cooking up, whatever he may try to destroy of God's. God's so much greater. And so here, God really ultimately, he's the one that chooses to save this young boy. Actually, he's only 1 year old at this point. But he uses Jehosheba, the wife of Jehoiada, the high priest. We learn that in 2 Chronicles 22 once we get there. But she's the wife of a very godly man. And why they chose Joash to save, again, ultimately it's God that made the decision that put it on her heart. But there are some things that may have come into play. It's real possible that he might have been the only one that they could get to at that point, that she could grab and run and, you know, and hide her. Or what I think was that he was only, since he was 1 year old, that he wasn't tainted like maybe the other kids were. Maybe the other kids were older and had already been influenced by the godlessness of his family. But here, 1 year old, hey, you know, he was still pure. He was still untainted by the sin. But where it says that that she hid in his hid him and his nurse in a bedroom, there's some differences in what scholars believe that that word for bedroom means. It could be bedroom. You know, I get this picture of the Jehoshaphat hiding Joash and his nurse, you know, maybe under a bed or something like that. You know, as people come by, nobody's in here. Okay, everything's fine. But a lot of scholars say, well, it's actually a room where they would store the bed cloths. We would refer to it as a linen closet. And, you know, being a king's palace, it would be a big linen closet. So it's real possible they hid him there. But more likely, it was one of the bedrooms that were attached to the temple. As we see here, that they were hidden with her in the house of the Lord for 6 years. So that bedroom may have been a bedroom that was attached to the house of the Lord. And we know Athaliah, she didn't bother going to the temple very often at all. I mean, she was an idolatrous woman. She was very wicked. So they probably felt, well, hey, she's not coming in here. You know, this would be a good place to keep him and to keep him safe. In verse 4, it says, in the seventh year, Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of hundreds of the bodyguards and the escorts and brought them into the house of the Lord to him. And he made a covenant with them and took an oath from them in the house of the Lord and showed them the king's son. Then he commanded them, saying, this is what you shall do. One third of you who come on duty on the Sabbath shall be keeping watch over the king's house. One third shall be at the gate of Sur, and one third at the gate behind the escorts. You shall keep the watch of the house, lest it be broken down. The two contingents of you who go off duty on the Sabbath shall keep the watch of the house of the Lord for the king. But you shall surround the king on all sides, every man with his weapons in his hand, and whoever comes within range, let him be put to death. You are to be with the king as he goes out and as he comes in. So the high priest Jehoiada makes these soldiers swear an oath of allegiance before he produces the king. You know, it's kind of like, I've got something to tell you guys. This is going to blow your minds. And, you know, 7 years ago, Athaliah, she wiped out all of the king's sons. So she thought, but I want you to swear an oath before I show him to you, before I produce him, show you where he's hiding. I want you to swear an oath of allegiance to him because he is the rightful heir to the throne. He is of the line of David. And, you know, he's the rightful king. And so they swore the oath. And then after he produced the king, then he redirected really their duties and told them, okay, here's what you're going to do. You'll be guarding the palace, the temple, and the king. And here's how it's going to go. And he assigns them their places. Then in verse 9, it says, so the captains of the hundreds did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded. Each of them took his men who were to be on duty on the Sabbath with those who were going off duty on the Sabbath and came to Jehoiada the priest. And the priest gave the captains of hundreds the spears and shields which had belonged to King David that were in the temple of the Lord. Then the escort stood, every man with his weapons in his hand, all around the king, from the right side of the temple to the left side of the temple, by the altar and the house. And he brought out the king's son, put the crown on him, and gave him the testimony. They made him king and anointed him, and they clapped their hands and said, long live the king. Remember that Judah had not become as corrupt as Israel was at this point. At least not yet. And you see by their reaction that really the whole country was ready to rid themselves of this wicked queen. And they wanted to install the rightful king on his throne. There is that in godly people that sometimes they want to do what's right, but they just need somebody to lead them in doing what is right. All of these people, they recognized that it was right for this to be done, and that it was wrong for this woman who had no right to the throne, who really wasn't even someone that should be there, even because of her belief system. But nobody did anything. Not until Jehoiada, the high priest, a real courageous man of God, stepped up, took action. His wife hid this young boy, a year old, and then really had this all figured out kind of deal to make him king. And when he brought the kid out to be king, they accepted that. They knew that it was the right thing to do. And folks, I'm telling you, it's really something that we need to consider as far as being those examples. The Bible tells us in the New Testament, as Paul told Timothy, that we need to be examples of the believers. That sometimes there are those that know what is right to do, and maybe they're kind of timid. Maybe they're just kind of holding back. They're waiting for somebody to show them. They're waiting for somebody to lead them in doing the right thing. And folks, sometimes it's just up to us to take that initiative and lead and do what should be done. I mean, think about Jehoiada, you know, and he's probably a little concerned because what if they all said, nah, we could have fallen a little kid. And, they could have turned on him. But he really just stepped out in faith, trusted God, and did this. And I wonder, you know, as far as the nation goes, how Judah at this point, there were still enough of godly people there to where they, as we'll see here in a little bit, they really turned the nation around here at this point. If God was to begin a work in the United States, would the majority of the country get behind whoever God was using to lead it? Would the majority of people support a revival or a work of God if God was going to do something big here in the United States? Or have we gone too far? Has our nation gone so far that we really wouldn't respond to something that God might want to do in our nation? Folks, we really need to be praying for our country that our nation would repent, that God would bring about revival, because we've gone pretty far. You know, when you look and see where we're at. And today I read all the way to the end of 2 Kings, and I just became just really grieved because, you know, the end of 2 Kings, by that time, both Israel and Judah have gone into captivity because of their sin, because they had refused to follow the Lord. God judges people in eternity, but nations don't go into eternity. So he judges them here and now. And the more I read it, just the more I felt like, man, you know, our nation needs to repent. I mean, we are hanging by a thread, I believe, as far as judgment goes. In verses 13 and 14 here, in 2 Kings 11, it says, "Now when Athaliah heard the noise of the escorts and the people, she came to the people in the temple of the Lord. When she looked, there was the king standing by a pillar according to custom, and the leaders and the trumpeters were by the king. All the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing trumpets. So Athaliah tore her clothes and cried out, 'Treason! Treason!'" So get that picture. She goes in there to the house of the Lord, and they're standing, as was the custom, the customary place where the king would stand when he was coronated, standing by this column, by this pillar. Excuse me. There he is, and everybody's saying, "Long live the king." She sees this and cries out, "Treason!" Now, was it treason what they were doing? It really wasn't, was it? It wasn't treason for them to do what was right, to install this young boy, really, what the main thing was that he was a descendant of David. He belonged on the throne. It was treason what she had committed 7 years earlier when she had killed out David's whole line, really, other than this young boy. And again, you know, it's like we saw Sunday, that we need to change the way we think. We get kind of brainwashed by the world as we're growing up, unless you grew up in a real strong Christian home. But we get kind of brainwashed, and even as adults, even as Christians, though, the world can influence us to where we start thinking like the world. But we need to stop and say, wait a minute, I need to have the mind of Christ. I need to think the way God thinks. What does God say is right? What does God say is evil and good and all that? And Athaliah here is a real good picture of the world, where she paints something good as something evil. She calls it treason. It's not treason. Her rejoicing because, man, this is a good thing that an heir of David is back on the throne, as should be. We've read this before, I think last Sunday, maybe the Sunday before last, but Isaiah 5:20, God pronounces a woe. He says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Don't you think that that's where our society is right now? I mean, you see the things that our society calls good and how the world really makes the things that God says is absolutely evil. They make it like not only is it neutral, but it's the good thing. And if you're not supportive of it, if you're not behind it. And you know what I'm talking about. You know, the thing with even like, say, we'll see it here in a little bit. We saw it last week, but idolatry and all the different religions. You know, the world says, hey, they're all equal. Everything's fine. No, God says no. Like we saw Sunday, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but by me. But even when it comes to different sins, like the sin of homosexuality, the world tells us, in fact, they're making it a crime to, for me, pretty soon, I will not be surprised. They tried about a year ago, and that part of the law was struck down. But the whole hate crimes bill and all that, that was the only part that didn't get passed. But it will not surprise me. I totally expect it to happen in the next couple of years, is that what I'm saying right now will be enough to get me arrested. And if it is, then I'll have a prison ministry. Okay, but the fact of the matter is, that's where our world is coming. When we get to that point, though, when you read where the nations were that God judged, I can't see as to anything that we're not doing that they were doing. That we got to that point. We're at that point, and he's pronouncing a woe on those who call good evil and evil good. And that's where we're at. And there should be a concern that we should have for our society, for the country that we live in. And really, as the New Testament tells us, that we should be praying for those in authority so that we might live in peace. Because once it gets to that point of corruption where I really think it's headed, you know, it's going to really be difficult to worship the Lord and to teach His truth as we should. And folks, we need to be praying now. We need to be proactive on this so that we're what Jesus wants us to be, as far as how He said that we're to be salt and light in the world. Salt is a preservative, and light, you know, we need to bring the light of God's word into our world. But, you know, that's where we're at right now. But we need to be those who stand against evil and to stand for what is right and stand for God. Jehoiada, the high priest, he was that kind of guy. Verse 15 says, and Jehoiada, the priest, commanded the captains of the hundreds, the officers of the army, and said to them, take her outside under guard and slay with the sword whoever follows her. For the priest had said, do not let her be killed in the house of the Lord. So they seized her, and she went by way of the horse's entrance into the king's house, and there she was killed. Now, I don't know if anybody followed her, but if they did, they were put to death with her there at the entrance, or the horse's entrance, into the king's palace. Verse 17 says, "Then Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord, the king, and the people, that they should be the Lord's people, and also between the king and the people." So Jehoiada says, "Look, we're making a covenant before the Lord." You know, the king, the people, you know, making that covenant before the Lord, saying, "Hey, Lord, we are yours. We're going to serve you. We belong to you. We're yours." And then he made the king have a covenant with the people, and the people with the king. Kind of a deal that probably just that each of them would do right to the other. The king would do right before the people, and the people would do right before the king, kind of thing. Made that covenant between them. Then in verse 18 it says, "And all the people of the land went to the temple of Baal and tore it down. They thoroughly broke in pieces its altars and images and killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars, and the priest appointed officers over the house of the Lord. Then he took the captains of hundreds, the bodyguards, the escorts, and all the people of the land, and they brought the king down from the house of the Lord and went by way of the gate of the escorts to the king's house. Then he sat on the throne of the kings. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet, for they had slain Athaliah with the sword in the king's house." So really, this revival that happens by Jehoiada bringing the king in caused them to make that covenant with the Lord. Their hearts now were to be loyal to the Lord. That revival that was happening in their hearts played out in how they lived. It caused them to do these things, tearing down the temple of Baal. And why would I? Killing the priest and those that God said should not live. You know, they rid the land of the idolatry. James tells us faith without works is dead. They had a real living faith. They took care of business, and now things are as they should be with them, with the Lord, with the king, and all that. And God blessed them with peace because of their obedience. And that's important. That obedience, we got to understand that. Obedience brings blessing. And yeah, we have a relationship of grace, and God blesses us when we don't deserve it. But there are blessings to obedience. You can't get around that. In verse 21, it says, "Joash was 7 years old when he became king." It's obvious that Jehoiada was the power behind the throne. Because no little kid of 7 years old is going to run a nation. He's not going to be thinking of these kind of things. However, it really speaks to us. Because, you know, we're the Lord's kids. We're His children, right? And myself, there are some times when I feel about as smart as a seven-year-old when it comes to doing certain things. And I just have to say, "Lord, I need you. I need your help, Lord. I need your wisdom. I need your strength." And just like Joash needed his uncle Jehoiada and his wisdom, you and I need our father's wisdom and our father's power to direct us and guide us and make it to where we can do what God has called us to do. In chapter 12 now, verse 1, it says, "In the seventh year of Jehu, Jehoash became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Ziddiah of Beersheba." Now, you say, "Wait a minute, Jehoash? I thought his name was Joash." Joash is just a shortened version of Jehoash, and we've seen that with several other names already. And so don't get too weirded out. Same guy. Okay? Verse 2, "Jehoash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days in which Jehoiada, the priest, instructed him." That one verse, there's kind of good and bad there. Yeah, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. That's great. But all the days in which Jehoiada, the priest, instructed him, not good. Because Joash, really, as we're going to see, he was really, when it came right down to it, he was a weak leader. Not much of a leader at all. He was really a follower. He was very easily influenced. And as long as Uncle Jehoiada was alive to influence him, kind of push him in the right direction, he did what was right. But as soon as Jehoiada died, then he fell into sin, fell into idolatry, and really became a corrupt and evil leader because he listened to the evil leaders of Judah that were there. In 2 Chronicles, we'll have it up on the wall there, chapter 24, starting in verse 17, it says, "Now after the death of Jehoiada, the leaders of Judah came and bowed down to the king." So get that picture. These other leaders have come, and they're, "Oh, king, you know, blessed be king. Oh, yeah, you know, live forever." And they butter the king up. And then it says, "And the king listened to them. Therefore, they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers and served wooden images and idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem because of their trespass. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord. And they testified against them, but they would not listen. Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, who stood above the people and said to them, 'Thus says God, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he also has forsaken you.' So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but killed his son. And as he died, he said, 'The Lord look on it and repay.'" What an evil dude, man. I mean, no sooner is the uncle dead that he goes and kills his own cousin, the son of this uncle that really saved his life, that protected him, that brought him to power there. And he kills his own cousin just for telling the truth. And you think about this, that this cousin of his, this Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, he's there really doing the most loving thing that he could do at that point, and that was to warn his cousin, the king. Warn the nation of Judah. Warn them. What are you doing? Repent, man. Why are you doing this? You cannot prosper. And that's the truth. You know, when you go against the commandments of the Lord, it's never going to be good. It'll always end up in problems. And he killed him for it. In 1 Corinthians 15:33, we're warned, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." And then I can't think of a better illustration of it than right here. That as long as Joash was surrounded by good company, his uncle Jehoiada, he was doing good. It would have been great if maybe they both would have died together. But as soon as he was surrounded by evil company, he was corrupted by them. You got to understand. God says, don't be deceived. Sometimes we're deceived by thinking that we can hang out with people that are not going the direction we want to go. And, you know, on one hand, yeah, you got to be around people that don't know the Lord in order to share with them. But I like what a friend of mine told me, this assistant pastor, and he told me this when I was just a baby Christian, man. It was like, I don't know, 34 years ago he told me. I asked him about that. I said, "Look, man, if we're not supposed to hang around with people in the world, you know, and all that, how are they going to hear the gospel? I mean, how do you do this?" And he says, "Well, there's a good rule of thumb I go by." And he says that when you find yourself influencing them by being around them, that's a good thing. But if they're influencing you, that's a bad thing. You need to break it off. And so I'll pass that on to you. It's worked for me for 34 years. I think we have to be salt and light. I think God wants us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But also we have to be careful because evil company does corrupt good habits. We have to be careful on that. Now, something else that's kind of cool. In 2 Chronicles 24:15, we read starting in verse 17, I think it was, but you go back up and to verse 15, it says that Jehoiada the high priest died at 130 years old. Now, he was the oldest guy at that point that for 1,000 years back. You go back as far as 1,000 years and nobody had lived that long. And you know why I believe that God allowed Jehoiada to live that long? It's an act of his grace. That was God's grace. God knew that Joash would turn once Jehoiada was gone. He knew that judgment would come to the nation once they got into evil. And so he kept Jehoiada around to 130 years old. I don't know if I want to live that old. Even if I could. Even if I had the choice. You know, can you imagine? 130 years old. Hey, Lord, take me home. I always said, Lord, you just please, before I become a burden on the people around me, just take me home, kind of thing. I don't want to be somebody's drooling that doesn't know who I am or who the people are around me, kind of deal. And, you know, I'll share this with you. I really have prayed that. I really have thought those things. And it's just how my mind works, okay? But I got to think of that. And I don't know if it was the Lord speaking to my heart or what. And I think it might have been. But it's like, look, you're mine. And you've surrendered to me. Your life is mine, right? Then I'm the Lord and I can do whatever I want with your life. What if I want to use you by being such a pain in the neck to the people around you to do a work in them? You know, don't I have the right? Well, yeah, Lord, you do. So, you know, if he keeps me around when I'm a real pain in the neck and it's, you know, being a pain to you guys, it must be because God wants to do a work in you, okay? But I hope it's not 130 years, though. Verse 3. But the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. So even when Joash was doing right, he wasn't completely committed to doing right. He was just half-hearted. It was just a partial obedience. And we've seen it before. Partial obedience is never good. In verses 4 and 5, it says, and Jehoash said to the priest, all the money of the dedicated gifts that are brought into the house of the Lord, each man's census money, each man's assessment money, and all the money that a man purposes in his heart to bring into the house of the Lord, let the priests take it themselves, each from his constituency, and let them repair the damages of the temple wherever any dilapidation is found. You know, if you love the Lord, you want to honor him. You know, if you see the place where God's people meet and it's fallen apart, it's in a state of disrepair, and you know, well, that's where the people meet with the Lord. I mean, then, you know, you gotta kind of be moved. You know what? It ought to be better than this. The roof falling down and, you know, the place all messed up and all. And I really think it says something about our view of the Lord and all that in this. So he, you know, this is a good thing. He's saying, hey, look, take this money and repair the temple, man. Make it right. Get it together, man. It's, you know, it shouldn't be falling apart. Verses 6 through 8, it says, now it was so, by the 23rd year of King Jehoash, that the priest had not repaired the damages of the temple. So King Jehoash called Jehoiada the priest and the other priests and said to them, why have you not repaired the damages to the temple? Now, therefore, do not take more money from your constituency, but deliver it for repairing the damages of the temple. And the priests agreed that they would neither receive more money from the people nor repair the damages of the temple. In other words, they were just going to back on out of it, and they weren't going to be involved in it anymore. We're not going to mess with this whole deal. And in fact, you know, the deal is that 23 years into his reign, he comes up and says, what's up, guys? You know, it ain't getting done. We don't know how long it had been that they did not get it done. We don't know if he gave his command when he first started out at 7 years old, you know, and then 23 years later, he's 30 years old and says, hey, you know, when I was a kid, I told you guys fix this place and you haven't done it. What's up? Or if he had just told them maybe a year ago to do this. We don't know. It doesn't tell us anywhere as to when he went, but it was long enough ago when he gave the command that it was noticeable. This ain't getting done. And so he had to kind of call him on the carpet. Now, in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, which is kind of a parallel in this part of 2 Kings, verses 4 and 5, it says, now it happened after this that Joash set his heart on repairing the house of the Lord. Then he gathered the priests and the Levites and said to them, go out to the cities of Judah and gather from all Israel money to repair the house of your God from year to year, and see that you do it quickly. However, the Levites did not do it quickly. So we don't know how long quickly is. We don't know, whatever, but it wasn't getting done. Number of factors, I think, played into it. Have you ever noticed that some people just don't see problems? You ever notice that? I noticed it big time when I owned my shop. It would crack me up how I would walk by something and see stuff that my employees walked by two or three times. In fact, sometimes I would just let something go. Something's out of place. Something's laying on the floor, and it shouldn't be. And I would just watch. And I would watch my guys walk right past it. They almost step on it, almost trip on the stuff, and they wouldn't see it. And finally, I'd have to say, hey, I didn't know you guys were visually impaired. You know, you guys should be walking around with white canes and red tips. You know, what's going on? Why can't you see that? I see it. Do you look over there? Do you see that? And I'd ridicule them, just messing with them kind of deal. We always had a lot of fun in the shop, but I'd get on their case about that. I'd see things. Maybe there'd be trash that somebody didn't hit the trash can, or things would be messed out on the floor or whatever, and it's like they didn't see it. And I think some people, they're just that way. They don't see those things. Every now and here, I get a little frustrated because I'll walk through the foyer and there's stuff messed up. It's like, come on, ushers, come on, you know, assistant pastors or elders or whatever. You guys see this stuff. And every now and then you'll hear me, you know, getting on somebody's case for it. But, you know, I think maybe that might have been it, that maybe some of them just didn't see the stuff. You know, you get used to something and it's all falling apart, everything's all junky. Well, that's just the way it is. And I think also a factor was that they were priests, not accountants, not contractors, not skilled laborers, that they kind of had their own priorities, and that's kind of what they focused on. And the repairing stuff was like, yeah, I'll get to that, but they never did. Now, in verse 9, it says, then Jehoiada the priest took a chest, bored a hole in its lid, and set it beside the altar on the right side as one comes into the house of the Lord. And the priests who kept the door put there all the money brought into the house of the Lord, their own agape boxes. Every now and then people ask, well, you know, how come you do that? There's a good reason right there. That's actually the place where the Calvary Chapel started getting that idea is from verse 9 there. The whole deal of having, you know, just the box there where people could put the money in. I think it's a good way of doing it. I don't think there's anything wrong with passing an offering plate or a bag or whatever. Nothing wrong with that. A lot of churches do it. We should be giving to the Lord. But I really enjoyed it when I went to Calvary Tucson and they didn't do that, because there was something that happened when I was a little kid. That my mom was going to this particular church and they passed the plate around. When I grew up, we were very, very poor. And I used to see how they would look down at my mom when she'd drop a couple of bucks on the plate. They're like, oh, okay, you know. And they would either drop a big wad or they would, you know, usually you'd put a check there on the plate. And that always bugged me. The way that I saw them, you know, as a little kid, nobody thinks you're paying attention. But I was, you know, 9, 10 years old. I'm looking at these people looking down their noses at my mom because she just dropped a couple of bucks in there. It was kind of like her widow's mites kind of thing. But I enjoy the fact that nobody knows what people give. And I shared with this before you just recently that I don't know what you give. I don't know if you give. And I don't want to know. It's really between you and the Lord. And I think the agape boxes are a great way of doing that. In verses 10 through 14 it says, so it was, whenever they saw that there was much money in the chest, that the king's scribe and the high priest came up and put it in bags and counted the money that was found in the house of the Lord. Then they gave the money, which had been apportioned, into the hands of those who did the work, who had the oversight of the house of the Lord, and they paid it out to the carpenters and builders who worked on the house of the Lord, and to masons and stonecutters, and for buying timber and hewn stone, to repair the damage of the house of the Lord, and for all that was paid out to repair the temple. However, there were not made for the house of the Lord basins of silver, trimmers, sprinkling bowls, trumpets, any articles of gold or articles of silver from the money brought into the house of the Lord. But they gave that to the workmen, and they repaired the house of the Lord with it. It was, you know, in here it's kind of neat that the people actually rejoiced at the opportunity to give. I think that's good, you know, that they were rejoicing, you know, the leaders and the people both, that they had this opportunity to give. And I think that's how we should be given, you know, that we would be rejoicing, you know, to give to the Lord. And I believe you guys do. I know that you guys are givers. I don't know what you give individually, but I know that you guys are givers. And I think it's just a good reminder that we remember, you know, 2 Corinthians 9:7 says that, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. You know, that we don't have to put the arm on you. We don't say, you know, you really need to dig deep, man. Come on, you know, times are tight and all that stuff. You guys know I don't do that. And I won't do that. You know, and the deal is, we shouldn't give because somebody is, you know, making it necessary for you to give, or give grudgingly. But God loves a cheerful giver. And you know how it is, man. You give to the Lord, He blesses you. It's just awesome how He does that. And notice here also that all the money went to the workers and to the material, not to the furnishings. They had the priorities right. You know, why buy new furniture and utensils if the roof is falling in, right? It just doesn't make sense. So they kind of put a hold on everything else, said, no, let's get this building together. We got to have a place to be able to meet in before we start putting furniture in here. Verse 15, very interesting verse. Moreover, they did not require an account from the men into whose hand they delivered the money to be paid to workmen, for they dealt faithfully. Get that? They didn't require an account. They didn't have to say, okay, let's break it down. Give me a receipt of what you did. What did you do with this money? They didn't require it because they dealt faithfully. It's like, wow, can you imagine dealing with contractors in that way? I bet you these guys probably even showed up when they said they would. Yeah. This is some awesome contractors here, man. In verse 16, it says, the money from the trespass offerings and the money from the sin offerings was not brought into the house of the Lord. It belonged to the priests. So the priests still had an income, something that God had said should happen through Moses. In verse 17, it says, Haziel, king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath and took it. Then Hazael set his face to go up to Jerusalem. And Jehoash, king of Judah, took all the sacred things that his fathers, Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Ahaziah, kings of Judah, had dedicated, and his own sacred things, and all the gold found in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and in the king's house, and sent them to Hazael, king of Syria. Then he went away from Jerusalem. So here, Jehoash takes all of the money, all of the gold and all that he could scrape up, and he sends it to Hazael to kind of buy him off. Leave me alone, man. Here's everything that's of any value. Take it and go. And he does that. Now, why that was all happening, 2 Chronicles 24 tells us. In verses 23 and 24, it gives us a parallel account of this thing, but kind of looks at it a different direction. It says, so it happened in the spring of the year that the army of Syria came up against him, and they came to Judah and Jerusalem and destroyed all the leaders of the people from among the people and sent all their spoil to the king of Damascus. For the army of the Syrians came with a small company of men, but the Lord delivered a very great army into their hand, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. So they executed judgment against Joash. That's why it happened. Because Joash had turned from the Lord at this point. That he had, you know, Jehoiada the priest had already died by this time, and Joash wasn't following the Lord. You don't see him seeking the Lord about what to do. He doesn't pray. He doesn't send for a priest of the Lord to inquire what should we do. He took the things that had been dedicated to the Lord. Now, understand what that word dedicated means. This is yours, Lord. We're setting this apart for you. This belongs to you. So in other words, they took God's stuff and paid off this king. What they should have done was repent, seek the Lord, and God would have delivered them. But instead, they went about it their way. And like we saw Sunday, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. In verse 19 and through 21, it says, "Now the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And his servants arose and formed a conspiracy and killed Joash in the house of the Milo, which goes down to Silla. For Josachar, the son of Shimeath, and Jehozabad, the son of Shomer, his servants, struck him. So he died. And they buried him with his fathers in the city of David. Then Amaziah, his son, reigned in his place." Now, Josachar, whose mother was Shimeath, she was an Amoritess, or rather an Ammonitess, and Jehozabad, the son of Shomer, she was a Moabitess. So it tells you that the Jews were really intermarrying at this point. But why they killed him? It wasn't just because of what happened there with Hazael, the king of Syria, and giving all the loot away. In 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verse 25 says, "And when they had withdrawn from him, for they," that was the Syrians, "left him severely wounded." So Joash is severely wounded, and they left. He gives them all this money and all. He says, "His own servants conspired against him because of the blood of the sons of Jehoiada the priest, and killed him on his bed. So he died. And they buried him in the city of David, but they did not bury him in the tombs of the kings." Now, what they did was wrong. We know that. You know, just remember when we studied King David and how so many times he had the opportunity to do Saul in. But David knew it was wrong. No, you're not to, you know, lift your hand up against the people's leader, and, you know, shouldn't touch the God's anointed and that kind of thing. He wouldn't kill Saul. Now, what they did was wrong, but their motivation was right. They were correcting a wrong. They knew what he had done to Zechariah, and they knew that that was wrong. And so they're making this thing right. And the way that Jehoiada died, 130 years old, godly to the end, just a godly high priest. He wasn't a king, but in 2 Chronicles, they tell us that he was actually buried in the tomb of the kings. He was buried with the kings. But here, Joash, who was a king because of his sin, wasn't buried with the kings. And I believe that it really was the dying words of Zechariah there, remember, in 2 Chronicles 24, verse 22, where he said, "The Lord look on it and repay." And I believe that it's being fulfilled here because God did repay. Not just in how they died, and not just in where they were buried, but where they are now in eternity. Remember, these guys are still in eternity right now. Jesus talked about that in Luke 16, remember? You know, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. There were those two compartments before the resurrection of Christ. And, you know, Joash, I believe, he is still there in that place of torment. And Jehoiada, he is the man that died in faith when the Lord descended there and said, you know, he proclaimed the gospel. The scripture tells us when he ascended, he led those that were captive up with him. And now they're in heaven. And now when we die, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. And I believe that's where Jehoiada is right now. I mean, think about this. This happened about, I think it was around 850, 870 B.C. So we're talking, you know, real close to 3,000 years ago. They have been where they have been for 2,800 years, almost 3,000 years. That's a long time, huh? Eternity's a lot longer. I think it's fitting that we close with the words of the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 10, verses 35 through 39. He says, "Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Let's take Jehoiada's example, folks. Let's be faithful to the end. And let's not be like Joash and serve only as long as someone is pushing us into serving God and doing what's right. Huh? Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you so much for the things that you have in your word that you give to us to remind us. To remind us of these kind of things, that we need endurance, that we need to continue to do what is right. Lord, may we be led by your Spirit. May we be empowered by your Spirit. That we would do what is right, whether somebody is pushing us on or not. Lord, give us a heart to follow you no matter what. Cause us to be godly like Jehoiada and like Zechariah. And to stand up against whatever evil is there and really let the chips fall where they may. Lord, may you be doing a work in our hearts like that now, to where if our world does turn, as so many societies have turned, to persecute your people, Lord, that we would be willing, Lord, to stand up, even if it means going to prison or worse. Lord, cause us to be faithful. Cause us to have endurance. We need it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.